Hello and welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. This is Wade here, joined in the office by Mike, as we continue our Winging It series on the Divine Service. The Common Service, as many Lutherans know it in whatever form it's taken in their hymnals, whether that be CW or LSB or other hymnal alphabet soup. Today we will be building upon our last two episodes. The first, if you listen, was on the processional, and you can feel free to go back to that if you haven't. We did a fair amount of laying the groundwork there. The second is was on the invocation and the implications of that. And today we'll be getting into what many will be familiar with in the Divine Service as an early part, the confession and absolution. And as I've been doing, Mike, if you don't mind, maybe I can just toss it out to you to begin with, maybe to define the terms themselves, confession and absolution, and to talk about what we're referencing when we talk about that.
Sure. Confession would be the confession of sins, and the absolution would be the pronouncement of forgiveness, coming from the Latin absolvo. So it's not the exact etymology, I'm sure, but the way I taught it with my catechism kids was, you're absolutely forgiven, right? The absolution is a pronouncement of forgiveness. And it's a fascinating history of how the confession and absolution got put into the Divine Service, and I'm sure that someday we'll have a whole episode on private confession and absolution. So I think both of us will try to save our bullets from that, but we will have to touch on private absolution confession as we talk about this, what we call corporate confession absolution, that everybody does it together. The confession absolution was not originally a part of the Divine Service. And it kind of came in well before the Reformation in kind of two ways. One is that there were little prayers that a priest and perhaps some of the laity would join in on as they're going to the altar of God. So remember, again, we're talking about coming into the presence of God. So we perhaps had a processional on high feasts in the church here. We've had the invocation, which calls upon God to really be there, to that we're going to do this in the name of Jesus and of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it's natural for us to say, Lord, have mercy, as we come to in the presence of God. And that was the Kyrie, the Lord have mercy, which is a separate part of the Divine Liturgy that we'll get to eventually. The confession and absolution was meant to be a private matter, and it's a pastoral thing to hear somebody's specific sin, something that is bothering that person, so that then they may receive comfort from the pastor and say, yes, even this too is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. The first way that confession and absolution came then from the private realm into the corporate realm came through the small little prayers that maybe a priest would say privately, or I should say maybe quietly, as he's beginning the service. Again, some of it seems to be added to the laity. There's some history there that we're probably not all clear on. And so the words that perhaps many are familiar with, I confess that I'm a poor, miserable sinner, and that I have disobeyed Christ, God the Father, and thoughts, words, and deeds came from that. This would have been part of a series of prayers. Some churches still today have what's called versicles. In my parish, after the invocation, we would say, Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins to God our Father, asking Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. And then we would have versicles that would change from season to season. One of them would be, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Something usually from the Psalms, sometimes from the Epistles. And those are grew out of these little prayers that probably would have been said as the priest is about to enter into the presence of God, into the altar. And so very early on in the 9th century, we already have this idea of a confession that would have been somehow incorporated into a prayer. It's not real clear if there would have been a pronouncement of forgiveness right away at this juncture. Another interesting thing in the history of the divine service came a little bit later, perhaps 10th and 11th century, even earlier than that, where there would be a confession and absolution for the whole laity right after the sermon. And I think, at least in some places, this is connected to the idea that a person must examine themselves before they go to Holy Communion. And so there was an opportunity for everybody to confess their sins. And then before they would enter into the meal portion of the service, when they would go and have the Lord's Supper. Tied with this was the problem of people not going to either Holy Communion or private confession and absolution. And so the church, it pastorally, but back then in the church, it was also came from top down, and so it ended up being seen as a law and then abused as a law. There was some movement to say you have to go to confession absolution, and you have to do this, and so we're going to tack this on to the service kind of thing. So in the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215 AD, it was mandated that every Christian needed to go to confession absolution at least once a year and also take Holy Communion on Easter. And I think this is in the back of Luther's mind when he says, if a Christian doesn't go to communion at least four times a year, at least on Easter, oh my goodness, he's not a Christian.
I was going to bring that up, that if we come down too hard on what the Fourth Lateran Council was trying to do there, we have to remember the influence that Luther saying you should commune at least four times a year to be a Christian, the influence that had on Lutheranism, especially American Lutheranism, where some people took that and said, okay, we'll have it four times a year then. It's really easy, it's difficult to find the balance in pastoral care, and it's really easy to turn well-intentioned encouragements or even laws into just laws in and of themselves. You know, the intention was to serve a good purpose. You know, this is something that's good for people. It's good for your soul. It's good for salvation. But how quickly that what's meant to actually foster use of something can turn into minimizing how often it's used.
Right. And it's interesting to be in Luther's mind at that moment, and there is this culture that, oh, you got to at least go on Easter, and you got to have confession absolution first. And whether he's cognizant of that, that's part of his ethos, his worldview. And then it gets misunderstood for us and becomes a part of, even I had parishioners that said, Luther said go four times a year. I'm like, well, I'm guessing you've never even seen a Luther's works. and he exactly said the exact opposite was his meaning kind of thing. But that's a different story. what's interesting about that Fourth Lateran Council, too, is one of the concerns of people not going to Holy Communion was that the idea was we would not appreciate it if we did it too often. And so you often hear that today, and you say, that's really a Roman Catholic thing from medieval times. And that was the beginning of, or at least a part of the beginning of, the cult of the sacrament. So we would have more holy awe of the sacrament if we didn't partake, but if there was some distance between us and Christ's body and blood. And even the Roman Catholic Church has said, that's not the, at least at that point, that's not the point. And so the easiest answer to a problem is make a law. And so in 1215, they made that law. I had to look, I knew it was the Fourth Lateran Council, but right before we were recording today, I said, I better look that up. And so also in the Fourth Lateran Council, priests were not allowed to perform surgery anymore too. So,
which I think was one of the, as I often, you know, think back over the Fourth Lateran Council, was one of the more unfortunate developments to come out of the council.
Yeah. And also, I'm pretty sure Muslims and Jews had to wear specific clothing to be distinguished from Christians came out of the Fourth Lateran Council.
Yeah, that probably wasn't a good one either.
No, there's a couple other goofy ones there. That's the fun part of history, though.
You mentioned, Mike, how it developed to have kind of this general absolution after the sermon. And maybe if I can just jump in a little bit, there was an interesting kind of controversy in Lutheranism that develops out of this then, and this is a little bit more getting into kind of my area of study.
But it's important, and Wade, your area of study keeps coming back again and again because these arguments are still being had by Lutherans today.
Yeah, and it does pop up a fair amount today still. And it involves some characters that I am familiar with and have studied because of what happens after Luther's death as well. But in Nuremberg, which was an important Reformation city at that time, an imperial free city, Andreas Osiander, or Osiander is how I'm going to say it my Midwestern way, was a supporter of Luther. Later, he will get into dig himself a hole because he comes out, in essence, teaching an infused righteousness, and he will be opposed by the Orthodox Lutherans of the day. And then the Formula of Concord is kind of going to point out the issues with his teaching. But he had been a supporter of Luther, and to his credit, during the interim crisis after Luther's death, he does suffer for opposing the interim. A dispute broke out in Nuremberg among the pastors of the city as they, are coming up with a church order, what services in Nuremberg would look like, things like that. And Osiander opposed this general absolution that had been inherited, as Mike mentioned, as part of the services in Nuremberg, that after the sermon you would have an absolution spoken to the congregation. And so this isn't exactly a one-to-one equivalent with confession and absolution corporately in the services we have it now at the beginning, but I think it is applicable. And Osiander was concerned especially that this would undermine the practice of private confession and absolution. And as Mike mentioned, I think there's an episode in that itself, private confession and absolution. It appears, too, also, though, Osiander probably was uncomfortable with there being an absolution declared to the whole congregation, because maybe there are some in that congregation who are impenitent, who ought not be forgiven, things of this nature. And he seems to have viewed the absolution almost as if just the working of the work accomplished, right? That impenitent person now is going to get forgiveness, and they're going to be forgiven even though they're in sin, right? Which would be undermining the message of the scriptures. And so Luther and then Philip Melanchthon, Luther's important colleague in Wittenberg, they're appealed to by some of the pastors there. Link was a longtime friend of Luther's. And they say, what do you guys think about this? And Luther and Melanchthon do what they did pretty well on a lot of things, and they really navigate between two extremes. And they say private confession and absolution is obviously very important and should be retained. And the Nuremberg pastors opposing Osiander did want to retain it. But they agree with those pastors and say, but there's nothing wrong with the general absolution either. And in large part, their reply in this short letter centers in the fact that the sermon itself is a general absolution. Every proclaiming of the gospel in public is an absolution. And it's not something the impenitent are impenitent, right? How do we receive the benefits of an absolution? How do we receive the forgiveness that Christ has won for us? We receive it through faith. And so this is where Luther and Melanchthon say it shouldn't be an either or. We can do this well as a both and. And Mike mentioned we were talking a little bit before recording the episode. We didn't talk too much as, you know, we might almost plan things out that way, and that who knows what that would be like. But, Mike, you had mentioned, in many ways the sermon grows out of baptism, and the absolution, absolution grows out of baptism, and the sermon in many ways grows out of absolution. The end goal of a sermon obviously is to speak the forgiveness of sins. So there's a good sensitivity to the fact of we don't want to give people the wrong impression. I used to sometimes joke with my members about the danger of going through confession and absolution with Lutheran ears, right? Oh, I'm going to confess, but then pastor's going to say it's okay. When we confess our sins, that we confess them with our sins before our eyes, that we recognize the sinfulness of what we've done. So we're not impenitent. We are penitent, right? We're grieved by them. And then when we are absolved, we don't hear that's okay, but rather now those sins removed from before our eyes, what do we see? We see Christ. We see his cross. We see the crucifix. And then we can rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. It is something that can easily be abused and taken lightly, but I think as you pointed out, Mike, about anything can be abused.
Sure. I like the idea of the, you know, confession, absolution. This is very Lutheran. Confession, absolution being an extension of baptism, right? A death and a resurrection. Whenever I confess my sins, the old Adam is drowned. And whenever I am absolved, there is a new man who arises, resurrection in my life right now. That's very Lutheran. And then I've always thought about the sermon as an extension of confession, absolution. I want to convict of sin and then also comfort with the gospel. And even the third use of the law being preached also is a part of confession, absolution in this sense and in this sense only, that it's a pastoral thing privately with somebody who confesses sin, and there's going to be encouragement. There's going to be the third use of the law, not very carefully, not to burden somebody else again, but to say, okay, today's a new day. And that's baptismal, right? Today's a new day. Old man's drowned. Tomorrow's a new day, or today's a new day when I get up. And yeah, I'm going to be right back here tomorrow or at the end of the day. But that's the Christian life, that death and resurrection constantly happening. To the point of the private versus corporate confession, I'm very sympathetic to... Go ahead.
I don't want to interrupt you in your next thought. You know, you mentioned that in the third use, and we will have another episode on the third use at some point. But I think what you're getting at there, Mike, is when you receive newness of life in Christ, when you receive absolution, that is the remedy for despair. So we don't walk out despairing of, oh, I'm going out now to fail. I'll be back here tomorrow. I can't do anything. We go forward free in Christ. And so it's only natural then that even while we recognize we are sinners and we will fall short of God's glory, we go out eager to serve. And so in that way, obviously, it will play in, the scriptures will make plain to us, this is what service looks like, right? Mm-hmm. In those ways. So not a burdening, not a and now do this, as you might have with Roman Catholic making satisfaction, and not a now go cross off your checklist or come back less sinful tomorrow, but rather go forth and live in Christ. And what does living in Christ look like? Well, it looks like all those things that the instructional use of the law, the descriptive use of the law looks like.
Yeah, and what's always helped me is it's much more of this is who I am and this is who I've been made rather than this is who I'm trying to become. And that's very Pauline, of course. To the idea of corporate versus private absolution, I'm very sympathetic to people who are weary of the corporate confession absolution. One, because it seems to give a reason not to have private confession and absolution. And that's something that has been lost, and that's too bad. I always thought as a pastor that if there was a regular private confession and absolution, that I would do a lot less marital counseling. Sometimes counseling is getting people to realize that they are sinful and need to be forgiven and then to forgive each other. And wouldn't it be so much simpler if we went right to the confessional, so to speak? The other reason why is I'm not sure if those people are just going through the motions. So there is and Osiander made that argument, like this is just an ex opera operata thing. At the same time that we balance that with Luther's response there. I think my biggest concern is more of a pastoral one, that I have no doubt, having known sinners that are also saints, of and knowing just the disastrous things that they have done to themselves and their families, that there is, on most Sundays, somebody who is going through those words of confession and absolution with this lingering doubt, but if Pastor knew what I did last night, he wouldn't have said that. And then to have that sin actually spoken in my office or in the church alone, and to say, yes, this too even can be forgiven, is a very pastoral thing. And so you got to balance that out. You really got to be pushing private absolution, not as a law, but rather as a wonderful opportunity to have your burdens lifted in the blood of Christ. And so I did worry about that, and do worry about that a little bit. At the same time, I certainly would not want to get rid of corporate absolution, corporate confession. It's such an important thing, and really, if you teach it, it really is a powerful way to think about sin and grace. And this is where maybe Wade and I are going to disagree on the placement of the Kyrie. When I taught confession absolution, I would say you confess your sins, and there is nothing that comes between your confession and absolution, just like there was nothing between David's confession and the prophet Nathan's absolution. There's no Hail Marys to say. There's no promises to make God. There is no Lord's Prayer to say. And I would say even no Kyries that need to be spoken. That's not my only reason why I don't want the Kyrie between the confession and absolution, but later. But that's one of them. The confession absolution that's corporate was always tied, it seems, at least, maybe always is too strong of a word, but seemed to be tied for the preparation of communion. And I think, you know, this is something that we should think about and may disrupt things a little bit too much, but I'm wondering if the confession absolution probably fits better after the sermon, after maybe the creed, in preparation for the meal portion of the service. You have two confessions, then you would have two confessions there, one a confession of faith and one a confession of sins. And that being connected to the preparation of Holy Communion, maybe there's some benefit there. I haven't thought that all the way through, but I'm wondering if that would help, that would connect us more to the original purpose, connect us to Paul's words to examine ourselves. Not only that, but we have this awkward thing where we have the confession absolution, then we have the Kyrie. And I think those are two separate, have separate purposes, but it is awkward to have those things right together. And if you would separate that, and maybe before I kick it over to Wade, we do have private confession absolution in every Lutheran church right now. We just don't know it. And the history behind it is this, that you are to confess your sins, and this is a pietistic thing, but it was also a Roman Catholic thing and a Lutheran Orthodox thing, to confess your sins before you would go to Holy Communion, part of your examination. And that meant that you had to meet with your pastor, and that became a burdensome thing for the pastor. It's just almost impossible, especially in medieval Europe, and hence the corporate confession absolution. But it hung on in the Lutheran Church by what we now know today as signing up for Holy Communion. And so it was if you came to Communion, you would maybe Friday or Saturday go to pastor's office and have private confession absolution. It became more of just signing up for Holy Communion, a nice pastoral time for the pastor to see what's going on in your life. And then it became a phone call. So Friday and Saturday, some of you older pastors who had fathers who are pastors probably remember the phone ringing off the hook Saturday evening before the Sunday service. And then it became a card or a piece of paper that we sign up on. And now it's announcing for communion, but it really had to do with confession and absolution. And so it's kind of sad. I always taught my people that, yeah, sign up for communion so the ushers know how many people are coming up, but just so you know, I take that piece of paper, crumple it up, and throw it away. I don't even look at it. you know, it, like you're getting credit or something for going to Holy Communion. So that connection to communion and private confession, absolution, and then corporate has always been there.
I think you had a few points in there, and so I'll do my best to kind of remember, Mike. But, you know, I think you make a good point when it comes to private confession and absolution. And Luther and Melanchthon make this point in their letter, too, about the importance of individual soul care, too, that it is, it's interesting. We live in a culture where people will literally pay people to listen to them. And, you know, and rightly so in many instances. I don't mean to undervalue therapy and things of that nature. And sometimes people will come to pastors and openly talk about things that are troubling them, but they seem much more inclined to do so in a counseling setting, a more therapy-type setting. And I sometimes wonder if there's some lessons we can learn, A, for those of us who are pastors, about are we maybe conveying something that people don't feel comfortable coming and simply just confessing to confess. How do they see our office? Is it viewed as the principal's office? Is it where they put on their image of being a Christian? Or do they recognize, even though priests aren't supposed to be surgeons, that it's like a hospital, it's a messy room, and that it's a place where people ought to bring their sins and expect to find an ear to listen and then to hear grace? And I also just, you know, what maybe we inculcate in our people too, if they are nervous coming and talking to us as pastors about their sins, have we maybe set the measure for what it is to be a Christian in a place it ought not be? If we're truly, I always would tell people, sometimes they'd come in and say, "Pastor, you're going to think less of me." And I'd say, "No, I'm going to think more. You're struggling with sin. I've got 300 and some members here. Why aren't the rest struggling? Where are they?" And it's precisely at those times when we're struggling that we do best to reach out to the preacher that God has given us. And so I think there is a great value as someone who's made use of it in my own life and someone who's been a father confessor for others, to sometimes just, rather than the devil eating at you with guilt, to just put it out there and let Christ speak through the mouth of his servant. As far as the order of confession and absolution, I'll admit, you know, my experience with Lutheran liturgy is largely limited to coming to Lutheranism around 96, which was right after the Red Hymnal had come out in the Wisconsin Synod, Christian worship. And so page 15 is pretty much what I knew largely, although at the church I came to Lutheranism and we usually did service of word and sacrament and then service of the word, which we won't talk about service of the word. But common service has been, I think, just my preference throughout my ministry. And what I've appreciated about the order as it is at the beginning of the service is we do have the invocation, and go back and listen to that session if you haven't yet. I think it'll be helpful, which to me is always very baptismal. Right? This is a reminder of my baptism. And now I'm going to relive my baptism. And so I confess, and I confess with those who are around me too, right? We understand who we are, and we'll say it in front of others. And I like the placement of the Kyrie where it is there, that now with the tax collector, right, I beat my breast and I pray, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And what is mercy? Well, grace is getting what you don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And here I've just set before God not only that I've sinned in action, but I am a sinner, a poor, miserable sinner. And what does God do? He gives me mercy. He, through the mouth of his called servant, speaks forgiveness. All of that that you just told me, I am going to aphaeo it. I'm going to let it go. I'm not holding on to it. And in essence, he's saying, and you dare not hold on to it either. And so I've always found personally that to be rich in meaning. And then what do? You, in the peace of forgiveness, let us praise the Lord, you burst out in the shepherd song of the incarnation and Christmas. And so whatever happens with the new hymnal and when others, and Eucharistic prayer, you're never going to win me over on, that'll be another time. We'll have to have Dr. Leninger on and join us. But I just coming into Lutheranism from outside, I always found that to be such a wonderfully comforting thing that I just got in the door, and 5 minutes in, it had been made clear who I am according to myself, but who I am in Christ. And so I like it as, I like the idea as preparation for communion too, but I also just, I thought it was always striking to me how upfront and honest the current arrangement is of, you know, here's Christian theology in a nutshell. And I don't think that that being changed is by any meaning, any measure going to take away from our ability to teach and to appreciate what's taking place. But I guess that's what's always stuck with me about it.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's, you're coming into the presence of God, and the first thing you're going to say is, you know, I'm sorry. And then also, the Lord have mercy, and the Kyrie, and we'll get to this probably next time, the introit and the Kyrie, the idea of, it's not necessarily just about the specific sins that you've committed, but we're not doing very well down here, kind of going to the King and saying, Sir or Lord, have mercy. Maybe a couple more things on confession and absolution that maybe you haven't thought about as sitting in the pews or on the other side too, but I think are very valuable. One is, notice in the classic confession of sins that both we confess both the original sin and the actual sin, and that's very important. It's not that I have been a naughty boy because of my sins, and yes, maybe my thoughts and my words, but I am sinful. I am a sinner. It's who I am. And I don't have any hope in myself. The other thing is that there's no degree of separation between the pronouncement of forgiveness and the sinner. I was doing a jail service once, and maybe I've told this story already, but and there happened to be, it was in Minnesota, but there happened to be a guy from Illinois there who had a Baptist background.
So he already had a rough start in life.
Yeah, I think he was trafficking drugs up to, but anyway. Real nice, bright guy.
Not everyone from Illinois is a drug trafficker, by the way. Just most.
Just some of them, yeah. real bright, you could tell a real bright guy. Like, and I had the guts to say to those people, like, what are you doing here? You know, he was a young guy, and like, you're way too smart. I can tell already that you're too smart to be in here. But anyway, so we're doing the service, and we did the confession absolution, and he stopped me. He said, wait. Hold on now. And he knew his stuff. He was Baptist. He'd grown up in the Baptist church. And he said, did you just say that you forgive my sins? And I said, all right, stop, open up John 20, and went to the story of Thomas, and or even before Easter Sunday, where evening, where Jesus says, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. And what a powerful thing that is, that I say, I forgive your sins as a pastor, and not Jesus forgives you, or God forgives you, or God loves you, I think. There's no degree of separation. It is a pronouncement of forgiveness. It counts. It counts. And it's not really about the pastor, but about the words of Christ. And I think rightly we can say that the pastor stands in the stead of Christ there and says, I forgive all of your sins. Not that I have the power as a pastor to do that, but that God has given me these words to speak, and these words have power.
And I think, Mike, your story gets at an important intersection of individual and corporate pastoral care. As Luther and Melanchthon point out in that letter, you know, the preaching of the gospel is inherently public proclamation. We see already in Acts at Pentecost, Peter is publicly preaching the gospel. And that is going to mean you're just, in many instances, you're letting forgiveness fly, you're letting the gospel loose. But pastors are also called to individual pastoral care. And I would certainly hope those of us who have congregations of a size that we're able to be somewhat on top of things, and I think most Lutheran congregations are of a size that pastors can be on top of these things. If we know there's an individual who is wrestling or who is straying, you know, that's where individual pastoral care comes in too. And I had instances where maybe I was dealing with someone and, you know, it wasn't at the point of excommunication, of public church discipline, but it was at the point that maybe I had said to the elders, you know, I have to tell this person that I can't give them the sacrament right now because I know it would be to their own judgment, and I don't want my hand and my mouth to participate in encouraging their sin. And I would say to them when I met with them, and I can say I'm amazed looking back by how often being patient and loving and not jumping too quick down the church discipline road worked out well, not always, but often. But I would sometimes say to those people, when I want you in church still, because what's the worst thing you can do is to scare them away from church. You want them there. I want you in church still. But when you hear me say this in the divine service, I don't mean you. If you can't honestly say the confession that comes before, if when you confess your sins, you don't mean this one we're talking about, then you need to know I'm truly speaking forgiveness to you, but you're refusing to receive it. You are rejecting it through your unbelief. And that's where we need to balance the individual and public. And I think there's, and this is a side note, but I think there was a good concern at parts of American history in the Lutheran Church that if a congregation got to be a certain size, it was time to daughter another congregation. And I know that as we sometimes want to keep up with the evangelicals now, or we want to be able to do all the things we think people want, the big programs, whatever, that being a very large parish can become attractive. And a large parish can work, especially with multiple pastors, but even multiple pastors, I don't care if you still have a pastor for every 200 people, it's still hard to know 1,200, 1,400 people. I think there's a certain value to, you know, the 300-member congregation, even the 250, being a nice target of pastor's going to know his people. He's going to go to some of their sports games. He's going to meet them in the coffee shop or down at the bar sometimes. He's going to have time to just sit in his office and say, you know what? I'm going to be in my office on Saturday from these times if anybody wants to talk. To be able to balance that individual and public so that their picture of pastor isn't primarily or only the guy who's in the chancel and shakes their hand after the service, but that the corporate absolution actually fosters a relationship, a desire for them to have more individual pastoral care as well. I don't know if that makes sense, and maybe I'm going far astray here, but...
No, I think that's important. excuse me. Yeah, to be pastor means you need to know the sheep's names, you know, at the very least, and to be a part of their lives. And the private confession absolution thing can actually foster that. You know, again, we're wasting our bullets right now on this instead of a subsequent episode. But
yeah, but Peter will be here when we do another one, and he'll go on forever, so he'll help us with content.
And Ben, too. He talks too much. What I did was at the end of confirmation class for the eighth graders is we spent one day doing private confession absolution. And so one by one, they would come up. And there's some danger in that. But my purpose was to show them, you can do this. People are fearful of the unknown. And so an adult who's never known confession absolution other than from a TV show or a movie... thinks it's Roman Catholic or thinks it's this, you know, some kind of weird thing that happens in a neighborhood in New York or somewhere, you know, not in their context. To have them have that experience early on and then for you to say, listen, I'm not keeping track, but you can always come back here and you know how to do it and you know that it was easy and you know that it was valuable. You've been here before, and if something's bothering you, I want to know about it. And then also to go through whatever you say here is private. Whatever you say here cannot leave here.
Because you're not confessing it to me. You're confessing it to God.
Right. And to say that you can say as much or as little as you want. There's no enumeration of sins here either. You can't do it anyway. We'd be there all day. And just to give them that experience and then couple that with you're at their high school freshman girls basketball game, even though you may not want to be. and you're there at the birthday party of their grandma, and you're there at the, you know, they have a then full picture, robust, well-rounded picture of what pastor is. And then when the next guy comes in and fills those roles, it becomes easier to say, well, this guy can be all right too. And I can have a relationship with him too. And yeah, you can't, it's hard to do with 1,000 members, isn't it? Yeah.
I we're getting to about the 40-minute mark, so we should probably wind it down in a bit. But I think hopefully through these first three, we're starting to get a sense for, as Mike and I are talking about, what seem to be just parts of a puzzle of this, of the divine service, how, once again, and I mentioned the last session, how catechetical all of these things become. And they're really driving at things that are bigger than just filling up an hour or hour and 15 minutes or whatever on a Sunday. They're things that are meant to extend beyond the walls of the church and to really plant one deeper in Christ and then in the Christian life. So I think as we continue on, and unless I'm mistaken, Mike, I'm guessing if we're sticking with the common service, we'll be at the Gloria.
We got the Introit and the Kyrie that we still have some stuff to talk about.
Yeah, so we'll do Introit, Kyrie. I'm guessing Gloria deserves its own session. You're going to have to fill us in on the Introit when we do it, because it's a history worth understanding. I honestly can't. I couldn't explain it very well myself because I didn't experience it much, as I said, coming in after it wasn't really employed much in the Red Hymnal. But as we continue to go through, hopefully we'll get all these things are doing is driving us back to the Scriptures and back to Christ, and more into understanding the dynamics of law and gospel in our life. So anything else you have, Mike, before we wrap it up?
No, just maybe one thing. When you go to church and have that confession absolution, really think about the words of original sin and actual sin, and then notice that there is no degree of separation between you and God's forgiveness. And even this too that's bothering you, this too is forgiven. And from there, you can live in freedom, and Wade, you can
let the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get with my party and I begin to cry. I don't care what the people are thinking, I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set them up, another round. I set them up, another round. I set them up, another round. One more round won't get me down. Don't care what the people are thinking. I'm not drunk.